Richard. Well, brethren, as we begin Brother Bob's service this morning, I'll ask you to do two things. One is to please mute your microphones, and I'll also ask you to stop your videos, because I think Brother Bob is planning a discourse this morning, and he has entitled his thoughts, An Approach to Bible Study Demonstrated, Part 2. And so I'll turn the meeting over to Brother Bob this morning. Greetings, Brother Bob. Welcome. Nice to have you here this morning.
Thank you very much, Brother Mark, and it's good to be with all you brethren, and I trust that you all had a blessed Thanksgiving. I know I did. It was particularly meaningful because it was the day that Kylea, my godchild, was able to fly back from New York University, to be with us on Thanksgiving. And she got here around 1 o'clock, plenty of time to help with the cooking and all that. And then also nice because her birthday is next Sunday. She'll be 19, and she's come to our church on and off since she was 5 years old. So, and she knows something about the truth. Hopefully a lot. So it's a very fine season of the year for all of us related to Kylea. Now I do, before I start, I always like to try to explain this idea of a study discourse. There's a certain limitation in these phone or computer meetings, of course. We're not together. And able to exchange thoughts in the way we normally can. But I've tried to come up with something that, in a way, takes advantage of this situation instead of it being a detriment. And so the idea is to study discourse in this sense. You're all at home. You're sitting at your desks. You can put all your books out, all your Bibles out, all your translations. You can have notes. You can take write down all the scriptures that I quote, and you can look them up as we go along. And so it can become like a real hour plus of study time where you have studied this as we've gone along, and then you can revisit it about through your notes later if you wish to. And I do try to mention a lot of scriptures. Now, as a matter of fact, I try to make sure that everything I say is somehow or another based on Scripture. But I want to add this little asterisk. Everything I say is based on Scripture as far as my own understanding of the Scripture goes, which can be quite fallible. So I do the best I can, and we have to trust in the Lord to make up the difference. So this is the second in our series on An Approach to Bible Study Demonstrated. And now I want everyone to pay attention, because in our next lesson, which is at the end of December, I'm going to have all of you that wish to take the opportunity to demonstrate your own examples of contextual Bible study. And I'll mention how to do that at the end of this. Now, in our first lesson, we suggested our topical studies be balanced with contextual study. Now, contextual study means taking into account the surrounding verses of any particular scripture before we assume its meaning. We also suggested context of scripture involves the circumstances under which a letter is written. For instance, we looked at the fact that the letters to the Thessalonians, the first of those addressed their mistaken belief that brethren who died before Christ came would be lost. And if you didn't know that, some of those scriptures wouldn't quite be clear to you. And then the second Thessalonians involved the idea that they believed Christ had already come. And again, if you didn't understand that, some of those scriptures wouldn't quite make the sense that they should. So let us review just for a moment the necessity of contextual study. Now, a few weeks ago, we did a study of Jude's epistle. Now, if you could open up your Bibles to Jude, let's look at verse 3. It says, I exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, the question is asked, why earnestly contend for the faith? Now, here's a Bible study point. This is not a question we get to answer on our own. This is where we encounter the problem of breaking up the Word of God into verses. And that, I don't think that happened until the 1500s or so, somewhere around there. Because they start a new verse, verse 4, when in fact, it is a continuation of what's said in verse 3. It's the same sentence. This is why contextual Bible study becomes a necessity. Verse 4 starts out with a very important word in Scripture. You want to always look for it. It's a key word. And that word is for. It is a connecting word that means there will be some sort of reference to what's just been said before. In other words, it's as if Jude said, contend earnestly because. Now let's look at verse 4. For, or because, there are certain men crept in unawares, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, Jude explains here why he says contend for the faith. Because emissaries of the devil had crept into the church and the brethren were unaware of this. And they were bringing in destructive ideas, including a denial of both God and his Son. Now, Jesus talked about this problem in Matthew 13 as tares, which he defined as children of the wicked one. But do you see how the context tells us why we contend? And if we continue the context, we see Jude's message has nothing to do with brethren who fall away. This is all about those the devil has sent into the church for the purpose of undermining the truth. Verse 12 describes them as spots in your feasts of love. Verses 14 and 15, Enoch prophesied of these, calling them ungodly, who will walk after their own lusts. Verse 19, very plain, these having not the Spirit. So we can see only from the context, the entire epistle addresses a very special problem in the early church, which Paul predicted also. It was that those who were not spirit begotten, worming their way into the churches and bringing with them their carnal and fleshly ideas. And Jude is clear. These shall answer for their deeds. Not now, but when? Verse 14. When the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Not now. Context in this case is everything, if we are to understand the message of the Holy Spirit in that epistle. Now, to diverge for a moment. Why today and last time are we emphasizing the importance of Bible study and perhaps suggesting some ways to do it better? Because the Bible tells us to be spiritually minded is life. Well, how do we become spiritually minded and therefore on the path to life? Jesus tells us simply, John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There it is. To be spiritually minded is to be in constant study of the words of Jesus. And we know that includes his apostles, as they spoke for him as his representatives. Now, this is what Jesus was really talking about when he said earlier, this is in verse 53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And when the people took him literally and were offended, he made an effort to clear up what he said, that he wasn't speaking literally. He was illustrating something. So he says in verse 63, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. There he says to literally eat his flesh wouldn't do them a bit of good, won't profit them. It is the imbibing of God's Holy Spirit through the words Jesus spoke that will give life. And this is why study of the New Testament and Jesus in particular is so important. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, everyone that is perfect shall be like his master. Now, how can we be like Jesus if we don't make a devoted study of his teachings? Jesus said in verse 47, if we are to build a genuine hope of life, it will only be through hearing his words and keeping them. Bible study is the hearing, our life directed by our study is the doing. Now, I know James is with us today. Here's a scripture that, in a way, is directed toward him. This is Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. That's why the Bible says we are washed or cleansed by the water of the word. Now, how do we take heed according to God's word if we're not in it on a regular basis and then putting it into practice? The great God of this universe talks to us through his word. You know, he spent 4,000 years or so putting it together, and more time than that preserving and protecting it so that it is delivered to his people. This is a precious book. We have to set aside time every day to listen to God. Did you listen to God yesterday? That's why we come to church, to be reminded of these things. So we plot our course aright for the following week. Now, there's another issue as regards study, not mentioned last time. It is simply prayer. We have to approach the study of God's Word prayerfully, asking God to help us understand what we read. There's a divine principle here, and even a human principle. There is a gate through which anyone must pass if they are to learn anything. And that gate has a big sign on it. You know what it says? It says, I don't know. I need to be taught. You know, God has a way, and I'm sure you've experienced this, of entering into the lives of those who know they have a genuine need of Him. They get to the Red Sea, and the enemy's coming up on them. Well, they knew they were in need, and God appeared. Elijah was starving. He was in need. God sent him to the widow who was destitute. And through her, he fulfilled the prophet's need. You know, sometimes God's fulfilling our need comes in the strangest and most unlikely vessels. Watch for them. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray. If we don't think we have a need to learn more than we already know about the Word of God, there'll be no opening up of the Red Sea, and there'll be no poor widow coming to the rescue. You know, that word disciple in the New Testament, where it says, we're disciples of Jesus. You look that word up in Strong's. It means learner. A disciple is a learner of Jesus, which means ongoing. Not I have learned, a learner. That's why those of the Church of Laodicea are criticized by Jesus for having the attitude they had need of nothing. In other words, they stopped being disciples. They thought they had all the goods that were necessary. And Jesus very clearly disapproved of that attitude. We've got to stay in need. We've got to take seriously the necessity to become more and more aware of what is actually in the Word of God through Jesus. Time to self-examine. Do we really think we have anything to learn? I'll tell you something funny. Since I'm, you know, kind of under house arrest here at home these days, I'm doing a lot of cleaning up in my office, which was a disaster zone, to say the least. And I'm running across old things I've written, letters. Maxine, for some reason, copied every letter I ever wrote. And it's a voluminous amount of material. And as I kind of glance and look over it, I realize I've, and this includes discourses from years ago, I was wrong about this. I was wrong about this. This is wrong. I don't believe this today. So at least I can kind of feel, as a result of that exercise, at least I think I'm learning something, or I'm moving. I'm not just stuck with whatever I happen to believe at one time or another. Anyway, back to our review. We also emphasized the value of putting scripture in our own words. If you can't put something in your own words, that suggests you don't really understand it. Taking the time to paraphrase a chapter in your own words will produce a deeper level of comprehension than before. Now that brought us to the book of Hebrews. And we suggested the context of that epistle was the falling away of some from Christ in favor of returning to the law of Moses. The epistle is written to all Hebrews, not only to those misled back to the law, but also as a warning to all to not fall into that trap. We examined the first four verses contextually, and it was clear. Paul starts out by bringing Jesus to the forefront of the brethren's thinking. He points out that the prophetic writings of the Old Testament represented an out-of-date means of divine communication, that God now had a new approach to communicate with his people, and that was through his Son. Paul also emphasized Jesus would be the last and final messenger of divine revelation. He said it is in the last days that God was speaking through his Son. If the Son is speaking for God in the last days of such direct communication from God, that means there will be no further messengers to take Jesus' place in any way, shape, or form. Now, it may not be a bad idea to read those first four verses of Hebrews over and over again until their true meaning sinks in. The Gospel of John emphasized a title Jesus occupies is the Word of God, Logos in the Greek. And, you know, I found it odd when I hear some folks speak of Jesus' pre-human existence as if that was his name. I doubt they speak Greek in heaven. It's a title expressing an office Jesus occupies and exercised when he first came to earth. He is the Word of God. He exemplifies in every respect what God would say to us. He spoke for God. In other words, any study of Jesus is a study of the Heavenly Father, as Jesus is that completely a representative of God. It's why John says of Jesus, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's John 1:18. And that's why Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the express image of his person. Because Jesus came to earth as a human, God's people learned more about God than they ever could through the writings of the Old Testament. And Hebrews is all about moving the brethren in their minds back to Jesus and an acknowledgement of his preeminence in the life and thought of any real Christian. It's a message to my mind that is as important and necessary today as when Hebrews was originally written. Now, it's one thing to appreciate and access the teachings of elders and pastors. We should all do that. Now, I'm going to say that again. So the message today that I'm trying to give won't be misunderstood. It is one thing to appreciate and access the teachings of elders and pastors. We should all do that. It is another thing altogether to concoct, to just invent special offices that are not biblical for any who have come after Jesus and pressure brethren on that basis regarding what to believe. And to also suggest there is a special and unique message to be delivered by someone other than Jesus that never existed before. Now, as we discuss this idea of how to get more out of our Bible study, one of the things we must do as we study is differentiate between that which is established scripture and that which is not said in the Bible. That's not only an important aspect of Bible study, I think that might be the most important aspect of Bible study. We could put it this way. Let's discern what is really in the Bible through our studies versus what is not. Or, put it this way, does the Bible say it or does it not? And do we care? And do we care? For example, it's a good example. There was no scriptural proof the church would be complete in 1914. Zero. The Bible never said that. However, it was believed by almost all the brethren. As a matter of fact, still is by some. Now let's think about that historical fact. What does that mean? It certainly means even a vast majority of us and those whose teachings we study can be led to believe something is biblical when it is not. We must guard against this in our studies. Now, another example of this, and this is a hard example to, shall we say, appreciate, but it's another example, and that's the idea of seven messengers to the church. Now, let's examine this biblically, objectively, and contextually. Now, first of all, Revelation says they are angels. That's a subject we're going to study today in Hebrews. The visions of the book of Revelation were experienced by John in the spiritual world, heaven. Now, why do I say that? Revelation 4:1. You can look it up. Revelation 4:1. I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must come hereafter. So John was transported, of course, in vision of some sort, from the earth into heaven. So now John's in spirit, in vision, in heaven. That's where he is. So when he says in Revelation 5:2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, he's talking about heavenly angels. Because that's where he was. That's what he was looking at, things in heaven. What he saw, he was seeing in heaven. That's where he was located. Now, in Revelation 4:3, to substantiate this, he was given to see God on his throne in heaven, which he describes. And he describes other heavenly beings of various ranks encircling the throne. So as we read Revelation and we read about angels doing various things, there is no biblical justification to turn these angels into men. Men aren't in heaven. Jesus said so. No man has ascended into heaven. Now, a little scholarship on this issue. There's a 10-volume work, The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It is a total examination of Greek words in their context. And it says this about the Greek word translated angel. Now, this is a quote. The meaning of human messenger plays only a very small role in the New Testament. The scouts sent out by Joshua to Jericho in John 2:25. The men sent by John to Jesus in Luke 7:24. And by Jesus to the Samaritan village in Luke 9:52 are the only cases in which men sent by other men are called angelos in the New Testament. That's my bad rendering of the Greek word. Continuing to quote, if there are no other instances in which the term is used of human messengers, this is not accidental. It simply derives from the fact that angelos is now mostly used for angels. That's volume 1, page 83. Now that, take it or leave it, represents a conclusion from many pages of examination in classical and biblical literature of that word. Now, we're going to move to the 7th volume. Not the 7th volume of the Theological Dictionary, 7th volume that was supposed to be Brother Russell's, which was a fraud and a deception. There is a large section there devoted to the so-called 7 messengers to the churches. They identify each messenger by name and the period of time they occupied, as if the 7 churches represent stages or periods of time. Now, this is an example of something we say as if it's a fact, but there's no biblical proof of that theory, let alone the Bible's breakdown of exactly when one stage ended and another began. All of that is human imagination. Now, we're talking about Bible study and what we accept and what we don't. Now, what we accept should be based on what? Clear scriptural evidence. The Bible says it. Brethren, you know, it's occurred to me, I think we can lose our reverence for the Word of God. We can treat it lightly. Jesus said, you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. That's Mark 7:13. Think about that. We've looked at scriptures which say our life depends upon God's word. To be spiritually minded is life. Jesus is saying the following of tradition cancels out the effect of the word of God. Now, what exactly is tradition? Webster's defines it. I'm quoting Webster's. Tradition, the oral transmission of information, beliefs, customs from ancestors to posterity without written memorials. Among Jews, an unwritten code of law given by God on Mount Sinai. Try to catch that. There were things God told Moses on Mount Sinai and had him write them down, 10 of them on tablets. But the tradition is that which Moses did not write down from God, but others came along after and added their own thoughts. They were gathered into what is called the Talmud. Now, the view among Jews is the work of Moses, the works of Moses and the prophets are fine, but you have to have the Talmud also to explain and elaborate on those things. Real Bible study separates what is in the written word of God from that which has been added to it through the years by others, but has come to occupy the same authority in our minds as the Word of God itself. When tradition occupies the same status in our mind as God's own Word, we've lost our reverence for the Word of God. Now, applying this to Revelation. Now, there's nothing in Revelation that says these are anything other than angels. In Revelation 1:16, Jesus is seen in heaven, having in his hand, now he's in heaven, he's having in his hand, in heaven, seven stars. And in verse 20, Jesus tells John, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, are stars heavenly objects or earthly objects? Now, this is the most important point of all, perhaps when it comes to Bible study. In our allegiance to the Word of God, is our allegiance to the Word of God and what it says? Or is it to our own ideas or the ideas of others with which we have become comfortable? Tradition. The Bible says we should be able to give a reason for the hope within us. We saw in our last lesson that what Paul did on his ministry was reason with those he preached to from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures, Acts 17:2. And Paul, as his manner was, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, I ask, on what basis, as we minister the truth, Can we open up Revelation 2 and 3 and out of these scriptures change those angels into human beings? And not only that, but give the exact names of who they are and when they took up their position. That much, at least, has got to be tradition, because those things are certainly not written in the Bible. They come from somewhere else. We're going to do a little historical research and find out where they came from, which is going to be interesting. Now, this is what the seventh volume did. And of course, they made the leader of their movement, now deceased, the seventh messenger. But I want to emphasize this. This was not to honor him. This was to lay the foundation for what was already a corrupted church led by men grasping for power. Already corrupted. For they claimed the seventh volume was written by Brother Russell, and any who did not accept that were terrified and then excommunicated from the church. You know, I'll tell you something, brethren, it's just an observation of mine over the years. When that kind of pressure and unworldly evil is put on anyone, you got to question the validity of what they're standing for. I'm trying to make a case here for the seriousness of discerning between that which the scripture says versus what it does not. Been quite a test down through the age. It does say there are seven angels sent by Jesus to each of the seven churches. It does not say anywhere in the Bible those are human beings, let alone who they are. But the seventh volume sure said it. And other of our literature says it. And we hear it in discourses, but the Bible does not say it. So on what basis are we believing it? Now, here's why this is the key. It was so important back then to solidify in the minds of the brethren this idea of a seventh messenger. It would be used to control the minds of the brethren and keep them subjugated to the organization, thinking the organization and the watchtower itself occupied the same position as the seventh messenger, now deceased. I'm not just saying this. I'm going to prove this. This is found in the last page of the reprints, page 6024, quoting, "This publication is the medium through which the kingdom message is brought regularly to the members of the household. That servant used this medium to give out the meat in due season. By his last will and testament, he provided for the continuance of the watchtower by a duly constituted editorial committee. The watchtower is not the organ of the editorial committee. It is the official organ of the church." I'm going to repeat that quote again. The watchtower is the official organ of the church. So you may wonder why so many stayed so long in the organization. This is why. One unprovable, unscriptural idea piled on top of another until we believe the organization is a representative of God. But its genesis was something not ever found in the scriptures. The emphasis on an individual as a messenger of God, if not above and beyond Christ, certainly close to it. they needed to read the first four verses of Hebrews. Now, the article went to further lay the foundation of deceit. This is still 1916. This is just 2 months after Brother Russell died. I'm quoting, "Should we now disregard the food contained in the studies in the scriptures and other publications of the Watchtower, it would mean we are repudiating or disregarding that which the Lord has generously provided for our benefit. To disregard the message would mean to disregard the Lord." You see what they did there? These deceivers, these power-hungry men, they put themselves on the same level as God, saying that if you disregard what they write in the Watchtower, you're disregarding the Lord. Goodness. And you know, I've heard and read this reasoning myself in modern magazines and talks. This connection made between the idea of a special messenger who comes after Christ and the necessity to agree with those teachings or we're disregarding the Lord. I'll give you an example. This was said only 8 years ago at a convention. Quoting, "Any who do not accept the writings and statements without question and who attempt to study the Bible directly without complete acceptance of that channel are to be condemned to second death." What's that expression? Out of little acorns, great trees grow, something like that. If we start out with something speculative that's not proven by the Bible, and then we build on it, we can get to the point where we're led to condemn others, something Jesus warned strongly against. Now, I'm taking a very long time here, brethren, I apologize for it, to try to make a very important Bible study point. Look at all the brethren deceived by that organization and those power-hungry men. And they achieved it by putting a teacher they all appreciated on a pedestal, giving him special offices unproven in the scriptures, equating his publication, even after he was deceased, with a message direct from God, which if not accepted, meant you were rejecting the Lord himself. That's extremely clever, devilishly clever. Beware, brethren, for this deception is alive and well in our day and has been throughout the gospel age. There is always someone put forth to subtly take the place of Jesus and God's word, tradition. The main thing it's accomplished in our time, we've all experienced it, are terrible divisions among us. Dilute the cooperation, spread the gospel, and all goes back to this particular point. You got to believe this or that, or you're not really in the church. Now, after all that, we're going to get to our study in Hebrews. Hebrews 1:4. There's another technique we might discuss that can be helpful in studying the Bible. It's a very simple idea, but it takes some effort to execute. Let's take a moment. Now, everyone read from Hebrews 1:5 as quickly as you can, all the way through Hebrews 2:9. Read on your own Hebrews 1:5 through Hebrews 2:9. Thank you. Okay, I guess we've all done that. Close enough anyway. Now, here's the question. What might we say all these verses have more or less in common? They're all talking about angels, aren't they? The epistles and gospels, for that matter, are actually a series of topical studies. So as we study, we want to identify the topic or subject we are studying. It helps our comprehension to be able to see when a given subject starts and where it ends. We saw in Jude earlier, there's just one big subject through that very short epistle. One subject, false, devil-driven brethren, false brethren sneaking into the church, corrupting the church. That was the one subject. And we saw last time a section of 2 Thessalonians. It was a topical study of the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, you all know what that is a topical study of. It's a study of love. 1 Corinthians 15, you know that too. It's a topical study of the resurrection. So here's what you do. Before you start your paraphrasing, first identify the subject that's being written about. Locate where it starts, where it ends. Now, we've just identified a big part of chapter 1 in Hebrews, and a part of chapter 2 deals with angels. A bad chapter break there, as it cuts up the subjects and gives the false impression something new is being discussed in chapter 2 when he's still on the subject of angels. Now, here's the question you want to ask yourself. You've seen a large part of the beginning of Hebrews deals with the subject of angels. So you want to now ask yourself the question, why the subject? Why is Paul, right off the bat, bringing up the subject of angels? And not only that, he's spending a lot of time on it. Okay. Let's think about the context of the letter. He's writing to Jews who were being led back into the law or in danger of that. Now, what do angels have to do with the law? Galatians 3:19. The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. Now, that's a powerful background to the law. The angels of heaven played a role in its inauguration. So how could it be wrong to return to something the powerful angels of God played a role in establishing? That's the reasoning of those returning to the law. Now, as you read, you may have noticed everything Paul says about angels is said in contrast to Jesus. And in every instance, Jesus is shown from their own holy scriptures to be superior to the angels. So this subject can be amplified to be, Jesus is superior to the angels. So what Paul's doing here is by using the Jews' own holy scriptures, proving Jesus is superior to the angels, and they should therefore return to Jesus and not stay stuck in that which the angels delivered unto them years ago. Now, let's see how he does that. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, in the simplest of terms, what is Paul doing here? Isn't he asking a question? He quotes from the second Psalm, verse 7. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul's asking his readers, did God ever say anything like this to one of the angels? Thus, beginning to establish Jesus' superior position over the angels who ordained the law. Then he says, and again. Now, what's that mean, and again? Why is that there? It's just that he's going to quote from another place in Scripture that makes the same point, addressing Jesus as the Son. He quotes from 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. This is a promise God made to David. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Paul is making his case for the superiority of Jesus over the angels from their own scriptures. Now to verse 6. And again, he's just piling on the evidence. And again, I say. He says, I've got another scripture for you. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, you know, you might have trouble finding this quote in the Old Testament, even though he is quoting from Psalm 97:7, which reads, King James, confounded be all those who served great carved images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Paul's quoting here from the Septuagint translation, which was the everyday common version of his day. It reads, worship him, all ye angels. So Paul in Hebrews is using the Septuagint translation. And again, Paul's pointing out Jesus' superiority. Angels were told to worship Jesus, not the other way around. Now it's time to make an observation. Paul's an inspired apostle. But look at the rules of argument he follows. He quoted scripture after scripture. He didn't just say, believe it because I say it. Not opinion, not other teachers, not tradition, scripture. We mustn't lose our reverence for Holy Scripture and its unique authority. Nothing carries the weight of Scripture. Paul makes this point to young Timothy. All Scripture, given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. Now that goes to a point I tried to make earlier in this study. It is Scripture that is profitable for doctrine. We have no right to establish doctrines that are not so stated in Scripture. We must distinguish always in our studies the difference between that which comes from Scripture and that which comes from thoughts, opinions, and speculations of others. We can't accept, as if Scripture, that Luther was an angel to the church mentioned in Revelation. Scripture nowhere says such a thing. Now, if we're comfortable with thoughts like that, and we've heard them all our life, and we wish to adopt them and hold on to them, that's fine. But we can't judge or pressure others into believing things which we like, but for which we'll never be able to produce a scripture. You know, something odd about that list of messengers that so many accept. Paul is supposedly the first. And yet here in Revelation, these messages were delivered by Jesus to the angels to be communicated to the church around AD 95. And yet Paul was dead way before this message was supposedly given to him to deliver. Anyway, Paul also said, it is Scripture that thoroughly furnishes us. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 puts a lot of weight on Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean teachers in the church are not a necessary part of the body. Matter of fact, they're part of the gifts that Jesus gave the church upon his resurrection. But all a teacher can do is point the brethren to Scripture and its lessons. They can't evolve doctrines of their own independent of Scripture. Thoroughly furnished. Now, we're going to find in Hebrews 1:7, let's take a look at that, that while Paul is still on the subject of angels, there's a shift. First, we've seen him point out Jesus' unique position as a son in Scripture. Now we'll read verse 7 and see if you can detect the shift. Verse 7, and of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire. Now, Paul's quoting here from Psalm 104:4, which reads almost exactly as Paul quotes it. Do you see the shift? He's now shifted for the moment from what the Old Testament says about Jesus to how it defines angels. It says they are ministers, servants. Now, in contrast to how the Old Testament speaks of angels, they are ministers, he now quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7. But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see how from that quote, Jesus is just so far above the angels, who are ministers or servants, in rank and position. Jesus sits on a throne. And look how it even says, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. I'm sure you can detect who the fellows are in this context. The angels are the fellows that he's anointed above. Now, we're perhaps getting an idea here, hope we are, about contextual study. It involves not just the immediate context, but but also any scripture quoted, and seeing how that scripture supports the thought on behalf of which it is quoted. I think we've done that so far. But it's a lot of work to do this kind of study. But it has great value. Granted, it is easier to allow others to just tell us what we should believe. But it's not nearly as sanctifying. Notice in those contrasting scriptures, the angels are said to be spirit. Jesus is said to be a God. Now, let's make another observation. Because Paul was a real Bible student. His use of scripture is instructive for us. He's quoted a lot so far from the Old Testament. And a pattern emerges. Paul hasn't taken a single scripture and turned its meaning on its head. He hasn't taken the words and said they mean something altogether different. A throne is a throne. An angel is an angel. Minister is a minister. God is a God. A spirit is a spirit. He's calling attention to what the scripture actually says with no fancy interpreting. His argument is based on what the words actually say and mean. Now, that's another point to be aware of in your contextual study, or when you read articles or listen to talks. Are the words being changed around to mean something other than what it says? If so, we have to ask, on what authority do we change the meaning of a word into something else? Do we have a scriptural basis to do so? Or is it an arbitrary claim? Now, we've already given one example of this earlier. How the preponderance of evidence is that angels are angels. And that's been changed to messengers and by implication humans. But we have trouble coming up with a scripture to prove that. There are a number of these word changes in our theology. The Jubilee becomes the Great Jubilee or Grand Jubilee with a Jubilee cycle of thousands of years. That's nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere. It's taking the one word Jubilee and turning into something else altogether. Or in Matthew 24, Jesus says, very simply, get out of Judea. But we say, well, Jesus didn't mean that. He meant get out of the nominal church. But how can we say that? And how would Jesus' followers begin to understand that that's what he was talking about when they were quite familiar with Judea and understand the geographical location and what it meant to get away from there and get into the mountains, where it's safer? This changing of the meaning of the plain words in Scripture is something Paul didn't engage in. And we're going to see as we go through Hebrews, Lord willing, if we can, to Paul, the word means what it says. And we don't have the authority to arbitrarily change what it says into something else altogether. Now, in conclusion, I hope we've accomplished two things. One, put the focus on the preeminence of Jesus, because that is the very essence of the entire book of Hebrews. And the necessity to not lose our reverence for the Word of God by placing it on the same level as our traditions. Those things not written in the Bible. Now, next time, on December 27th, Lord willing, it will be everyone's turn to submit their own paraphrase. I want you to pick four or five verses, just four or five, not, let's not overwhelm ourselves, four or five verses from any epistle. It's got to be an epistle. And then using the context and awareness of the subject, put those verses in your own words. Don't change the meaning at all. Put the idea in the scripture into your lingo, as if you were expressing the idea to a friend. And we will read your chosen verses first from the King James, and then you will read your paraphrase, and we'll see if it makes it clearer. Now, not everyone has to do this. Those who wish can participate. I hope as many of you can do this as well, but it's like a testimony meeting. If you want to, fine. If not, fine. Now, I'm going to give you an example of a paraphrase here of what we studied today. Here's my paraphrase of what we studied today from Hebrews. Brethren, you're returning to the law and holding the angels who delivered it in too high an esteem. Look at your own scriptures. They declare Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Angels are never addressed that way. The angels are called, but ministers in your scriptures. In contrast to that, Jesus is on a throne, wielding the scepter of a king over his kingdom. From your own scriptures, brethren, Jesus is said to be anointed above the station of the angels. So leave the law and return to Jesus. That's an example of a paraphrase. We'll see how you do it next month, Lord willing. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule and correct anything that's been said amiss. Thank you for your time and attention.